to open in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Today we will begin a new series in the Gospel of Matthew. It is the first gospel there in your New Testament. And I will be reading today from the first 17 verses of chapter 1, this genealogy of Jesus Christ, there in Matthew chapter 1. Let's read together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant grace to see in this word what it is that you would have us know about this one, Jesus of Nazareth. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us faith, that you would give us faith to see it and to see him for who he is. We ask, O Lord, that you would use this word that I've prepared to bring that faith. By your Spirit, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Towards the end of J.R.R. Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, a man named Faramir, the brother of Boromir, if you remember him, well, he speaks to a gathered crowd. And this is what he says. Men of Gondor, hear now the steward of this realm. Behold, one has come to claim the kingship again at last. Here is Aragorn, the son of Arathorn, chieftain of the Dúnedain of Arnor, captain of the host of the west, bearer of the star of the north, wielder of the sword reforged, victorious in battle, whose hands bring healing, the Elfstone, Elisar of the line of Valandil, Isildur's son, Elendil's son of Numenor. Shall he be king and enter into the city and dwell there? And all the host and all the people cried, yea, with one voice. The occasion of this speech is, of course, the coronation of that man, Aragorn. This is after, of course, Sam and Frodo have completed their long and difficult trek to Mount Doom, and they've destroyed the ring, and The armies of Sauron have been defeated, and the man we are first introduced to in the trilogy is this mysterious Strider. Well, over time, he's revealed to be the long-awaited king of Gondor, the High King that reunites the houses of Arnor and Gondor. That's the setting. And it's an impressive speech as Faramir sort of recounts the list of Aragorn's titles and his parentage. He does so in a setting like a coronation, not simply because Tolkien is wordy, even though after 1,500 pages you would be forgiven for thinking that might be the reason. He does so because he's communicating something to the gathered assembly of Gondor there. He's actually advancing something of an argument, compelling them to embrace something about this man, Aragorn. He's actually asking them to embrace him as their king. That is why he lists Aragorn's parentage and why he lists Aragorn's accomplishments. He is of the proper lineage. He possesses the credentials. He even has the prophecies behind him. That is why, men of Gondor, receive your king. Gospel writer Matthew, as he begins his book with this list of names, well, he has actually a similar goal in mind. In other words, as he puts this list of names before us, he's not simply being, well, he's not being a good biographer. He's not interested in proving to us that he has this special expertise in Jesus, even though he does. He's not just being a good tax collector, keeping accurate ledgers. No, he's trying to advance something about Jesus that he wants you and I to embrace. And in fact, similarly, he wants us to embrace Jesus, to embrace him as our king. That is why he puts this list of names at the outset of his gospel. Because he wants you to embrace Jesus as your king. That's what I want to look with you, that I think is the central point here of these opening verses in the book of Matthew. And I want to look at this passage, as you might guess by now, in three parts. I want to look first at the arrival of this king. I want to look at the scope of his kingdom. And thirdly, I want to look at the work of this king. Sorry about that. The arrival of this king, the scope of his kingdom, and then thirdly, the work of this king. Matthew, here in verse 1, does not hide how it is that he views this man from Nazareth. He opens the book with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Just in these simple opening words, the first two words in the Greek, Matthew is actually seeking to raise our opinion of this Jesus. The opening two words of this book in the Greek are Biblos Genesios, the book of the genealogy is how it's translated in your ESV, but it's there in the Greek, Biblos Genesios. And it would be a faithful translation to translate these first two words, book of Genesis. In fact, that phrase, Biblos Genesios, is actually a direct quote of the Greek version of the Old Testament. If you were to go back to the real book of Genesis, back to chapter 2, verse 4, we read, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And that Greek phrase, Biblos Genesios, is there in Genesis 2, verse 4. And so Matthew is, well, he's making rather a bold claim. He's making a claim that what he is writing is nothing less than a new Genesis, a new creation story. The arrival of this man, Jesus Christ, upon the scene is a work of God so immense that it can only be paralleled and compared to that work of God in creation. It can only be paralleled to the work of creation when God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. Matthew is trying to impress you here. He's trying to impress you. This biography is not like other biographies. This new creation story is one with such immense implications that quite literally nothing in the known universe, in the heavens and the earth, will go untouched. by the implications of the life of this man, Jesus Christ. He opens in that manner. But Matthew also seeks to raise our esteem of Jesus by giving him a title. It's not just the book of the genealogy, it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, contrary to what many might think, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We're tempted to think that way. It's a Greek title, actually, and comes from the Greek word Christos, which simply means the anointed one. It's the Greek form of that Hebrew word, Mashiach, the word you and I know as Messiah. It's that same word in a different language, and it means the anointed one. As soon as Matthew names Jesus as the Christ in verse 1, he is placing upon the shoulders of Jesus an immense amount of biblical significance. Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Kings of Israel in the Old Covenant were called Messiahs. They were oftentimes referred to as the anointed one of Israel. And Matthew gives this title to Jesus. He's being quite clear. Jesus is a king. Not only is he a king, but he is a king who's a son of this man, David. Again, Matthew is just inviting us to unearth and reflect on a whole host of biblical importance. And here he directs us all the way back to 2 Samuel 7 with the mention of David. David, we find there, has completed his battle with the enemies of Jerusalem, and he's established Israel as a nation, and God has promised David there in 2 Samuel 7 that his throne will be forever. He's promised that he would establish David's throne forever and that he would do so by raising up a son who would sit on that throne. And ever since that time, all through the Psalms, all through the prophets, all through the remaining history of Israel, the people of Israel look forward to this Messiah, this son of David, who would take over his father's throne, and his throne would be forever. And Matthew wants you to see, this man is Jesus. This is why Matthew places Jesus in the line of kings. Now, some of you might know that Matthew's genealogy is different, for instance, than Luke's genealogy. And some have tried to make very much of this, claiming that the scripture's inerrancy is compromised because, well, Matthew and Luke say different things about how Jesus came down from Abraham and David. But there are very simple and plausible explanations that help us here. One very simple explanation for why Matthew is different is that, actually, given the hundreds of years that separated David and Jesus, there quite possibly could have been multiple lines to King David, not just one possible line. We have fairly good evidence that, for instance, Shealtiel, mentioned in verse 12, was adopted into the royal line. He was the first king after the deportation to Babylon. He's named there in this line, and Matthew includes him in that royal line of kings, whereas Luke seems to prefer what some have thought is perhaps a more biological line back to David. And the truth is, we really can't know for certain. These genealogies are depending on temple records that we no longer have. They have not stood the test of time. But the point is that there are good, simple explanations for why these genealogies are different. But really, the central point is this. Matthew is really keen on you seeing Jesus as part of the kingly line, the royal line. And he traces this line through most of the famous kings of Israel, from David to Jesus. These are names that are undoubtedly very familiar to you. You guys have been going through in recent days, well, at least a couple months ago, you were going through a Sunday school through the kings of Israel. And so men like Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah and Josiah and Manasseh and Jeconiah. These are Judah's kings. The point is clear. Whatever other true things that you and I can believe about Jesus, Matthew would have us believe this true thing about Jesus, and that is he is a king. He's a king. We believe many things about Jesus. We believe that he is the Son of God. We believe he is our Lord. He is the Savior of mankind. He is a friend. He is your elder brother. There are many ways that the scriptures speak of Jesus, but Matthew would have you see this. Jesus is your king. He's your king. He begins his gospel with this point. He's going to end his gospel with this point. You remember how the Gospel of Matthew ends in Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus is there in Galilee, he's assembled his disciples and he's about to ascend, and he gives that great commission, as we sometimes call it. And he begins it by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So Matthew begins his gospel and he ends it with this simple claim. Jesus is a king. Understand this about your God and about your Lord. He is your king. There's more to this argument than simply that, though. Matthew also wants us to understand something about Jesus' kingdom from this genealogy. This leads to our second point, the scope of his kingdom. The theme of the kingdom, and particularly the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus sometimes calls it, well, it's going to dominate the book of Matthew. Jesus mentions the kingdom of God 126 times throughout the four Gospels, and 55 of those times are found in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, Matthew will even refer to the Gospel, when he describes that, as the Gospel of the Kingdom. So in Matthew 4, verse 23, when Jesus begins his teaching ministry, he begins teaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And Matthew's going to hint towards the nature and scope of this kingdom here in Matthew 1 in several ways. First, he makes mention there in verse 1, not only of David, but of Abraham. Jesus is a son of Abraham. He's an heir of Abraham. You will remember one of the great promises given to Abraham when we first encounter him in Genesis chapter 12. God promises to Abraham, "In you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 12:3. God's promise to Abraham and the unfolding history of Israel that proceeds from that promise always had this as a part of it, that through Abraham, every family of the earth would be blessed. It's a feature of God's plan that actually, when we look at the Old Testament, remains somewhat unseen. We don't always see very clearly how in the history of Israel, all the families of the earth are blessed. It can actually seem quite contrary when we think about the Old Testament related to this promise of God. But there are a few times in Israel's history where that occurs, when we see the blessing of God fall upon the Gentiles. And what's very interesting is some of the most prominent examples of that, well, they find their way into Matthew's genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. So, for instance, we discover that Matthew mentions several women in this genealogy, four of them to be exact. He mentions Tamar in verse 3. He mentions Rahab in verse 5. He talks about Ruth also in verse 5. And he talks about Bathsheba, although he calls her the wife of Uriah for reasons we'll get to in a minute, in verse 6. Commentators puzzle as to why Matthew includes these names. And of course, Matthew doesn't exactly say why, but let's sort out a couple potential reasons. I actually think Matthew could have multiple reasons that he's drawing out these four women's names. And the first is simply this, that they are all Gentile women. They have that in common. Tamar is likely a Canaanite woman. We're not exactly sure of that, but it seems through the tale of Judah's marrying and of his sons marrying that Tamar is Canaanite. Rahab is certainly a Canaanite woman. We encounter her there in the book of Joshua, there at Jericho, that famous story. And Ruth is a Moabitess, and, well, Bathsheba, she's, when we first encounter her, married to Uriah the Hittite, which suggests that quite likely she was also a Gentile. So Matthew, even while he's trying to prove the credentials of Jesus, the Jewish credentials of Jesus, that he's an heir to David's throne, is sprinkling into the mix Gentile blood. Why? Well, I think the simple reason is this. Whatever kind of king Jesus is, he's not a king only of Israel. No, indeed, as Matthew is going to make absolutely clear by the end of this gospel account, Christ is king of the nations. The promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that through him every family on earth would be blessed is coming to fruition in the reality that Christ is the king of all the nations, Gentile and Israelite. This again is very evident by the end of Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 28, going again to the Great Commission when he sends his disciples out after he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." In other words, Jesus is saying, "They belong to me, they're mine, I'm their king. He rules over all nations, all people." We should come to expect this of him, especially when we think of the ways that the Old Testament speaks of him. Places like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end." Or as Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "Every tribe and tongue will be represented amongst his people." He's a king of every nation. The scope of his kingdom is immense. I think we're tempted to domesticate this and lessen it. I think we do that sometimes. I think we domesticate and lessen this teaching. Sometimes we actually spiritualize it away, that Jesus is king over all nations. I think we do this sometimes in the way that we talk. We speak of the kingship of Jesus. I don't think I'm introducing a new concept to you, but sometimes in the way that we talk about the kingship of Jesus, I think we can do things like we refer to Jesus as my king. He's my king, as though what simply makes him king is that you've acknowledged him as king. We speak of him as sitting on the throne of our hearts, a perfectly acceptable way of speaking. So I'm not saying don't speak this way, but almost as if to say that the kingship that Jesus has is, well, it's this private spiritual throne that exists in your heart and Jesus is on it, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingship of Jesus. We speak of him as our personal Savior, a wonderful way to speak. He is your personal Savior. But he's not just your Savior. He's the Savior of all peoples, everywhere, every tribe, tongue, and nation. They belong to him. They belong to Jesus. He is, as he's referred to in Revelation chapter 1, the ruler of the kings on earth. He's a king in so much more expansive of a way than just being your personal king sitting up on the spiritual throne in your heart. Those things are true, but they are not enough to capture the kingship of Jesus. It is so much more immense. All of the nations of the earth belong to him. All of them. "Make disciples of all nations," he tells his disciples. Not just a few souls on a sinking ship of a world, not just a few true believers. Now, Jesus has ambitious goals for the world. Now that it's been given to him, it belongs to him. He rules over it. He's king over it. He wants all of it to be his disciple. This teaching has been the animating energy behind centuries of selfless, sacrificial work of Christian missions. Missionaries who caught this truth and they traversed oceans and deserts and they left familiar places and comfortable places of hearth and home in order to bring the gospel not simply to their neighbor, even though that is wonderful, but to the nations, to go. Because they belong to Jesus. He's the King of the nations. We're catechized by our culture to think so differently than this. Our culture tells us, yeah, you can believe in Jesus as long as he remains a personal, private belief that you have. He's nothing more than just a household idol in the ways that ancient peoples used to have them. He can be your savior, your king. He can sit on the throne of your prayer closet. You can worship him in the privacy of that belief. But do not bring him out and somehow say that he lays claim on me. That's how our culture speaks. Do not bring him out into the public square. Do not bring him out to the universities, to the schools. Keep him tucked away. This has never been the nature of Christ's kingship, never been the way that the church has understood supreme kingship of Christ. One of the reasons that the Roman Empire, one amongst many empires, would come to hate Christianity is because, well, Christians could suffer no rival to Jesus Christ. They couldn't worship other deities. They could not worship Caesar alongside Jesus Christ. No, Jesus stood supreme over every creature, spiritual or physical, in heaven or on earth. He was king, unrivaled king. It was unthinkable to the Romans. Christ, he presides over heaven and earth, and every square inch of it belongs to him. Belongs to him. He's king over it. He's ruler over you. He's ruler over me. He's ruler over every unbeliever that walks in the downtown streets of Sunnyvale. He's ruler over the rulers of you and me. The ruler of the kings on earth, as Revelation puts it. This is a great comfort to us. I daily need this reminder. Jesus is king, not only that, brothers and sisters, that he's king, but, well, I can assure you, Jesus is doing a good job. He's doing a good job at being king. You know, he's not failing the test of kings the way that, well, Bidens and Trumps and Obamas do. He isn't groping along blindly. He's not coming up with novel policies and trying to enact them in the world. He's, as a perfect God, as an infinitely wise God, sitting upon the throne of every nation, everywhere, he's doing well. We actually can believe that by faith. He's managing, directing the affairs of men by the kind hand of his providence and through the power of his spirit in a wise and skillful manner. That's what we can know about him when we confess that Jesus is king of all the nations. It isn't to say that there isn't rebellion around us. We see it all around us. We see it in rebellious governments even. But he's still king over them. Because he rules all peoples, everywhere. You don't need to fret or stress if you're a Christian. The only reason you would need to fret or stress is that you do not believe in him, nor do you acknowledge him as king. That would be a good reason to fret or stress about Jesus being king. Some of you perhaps don't acknowledge Christ as king. I have bad news for you. It doesn't matter. He is. He's king. Whether or not you acknowledge him or not, whether or not you believe in him or not, you remain accountable to him. You will answer to him in the last day. He is your king. You can be rebellious to that reality, or you can bow the knee and worship him Or he's a good king, as I'll say in a minute. But he is king. It is immaterial what you feel about that reality. It just is. But he's king of heaven and earth. And you get to choose whether you'll be judged righteous by Jesus, by the righteousness that he provides, that you could come to be judged as righteous, or whether or not you will be judged as rebellious. But the fact of his kingship remains. You get to choose whether you will live in keeping with his law or if you will be, well, not. But the fact of his kingship remains. He is your king. I have found it sometimes humorous to go on YouTube. It's humorous for many reasons sometimes to go on YouTube. But to look up videos of a group of people, a very strange group of people. They're very interesting. They call themselves sovereign citizens. Have you ever encountered this group? Some of you are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. Sovereign citizens is this movement of people with this weird political philosophy that make them think that they can simply decide. They live here in the U.S., but they can simply decide that the U.S. government is not their government. And so they declare it, you know. I declare they are not my government. And the reason this ends up on YouTube and is quite comical is because they decide that things like speed limits and then traffic stops, well, they don't apply to them. And then they learn that the U.S. government is their government. The end of a baton or a taser as they're being hauled off to jail. Because at the end of the day, it's really immaterial what they believe or don't believe about the U.S. government. They are in the jurisdiction of the U.S. government, and it is their government. This is a simple illustration of what I'm trying to say, that Jesus is your king. And regardless of your current beliefs about the world, you are not a sovereign citizen in a kingless world. You serve King Jesus. And you do so either faithfully or unfaithfully. But Jesus wants you on his side. He wants you on his side as a loyal subject, and he has made a way for you to be there, brothers and sisters. He's made a way for you to be there, one that cost him his life when he laid it down for you. And this leads to our third point. The work of this king. Matthew does not directly tell us what Jesus' work is going to be in this genealogy. We're going to need to go elsewhere in Matthew's gospel to discover that. But he gestures towards it. And he does so by doing something rather interesting when he's recounting the history of Israel in this genealogy. You might imagine that Matthew, when recounting the genealogy of the people of Israel, would have done a better job of leaving out some details, some rather uncomfortable details that Matthew does not whitewash. He addresses them directly. You know, I could imagine you and I, if we go on to genealogy.com or whatever the latest site is that offers this service, you want to find out how you're related to George Washington and Jonathan Edwards. You don't want to find out about your crazy Uncle Johnny who was a compulsive thief and ended up in jail. Matthew names figures that are surprising. I've already brought these surprising figures up. They're notorious figures in the history of Israel. This is readily apparent in even those four women that I mentioned previously. Well, Tamar, that's an uncomfortable story. It's a very uncomfortable story that leaves you a little disturbed. Rahab, she turns out to be a hero in the book of Joshua, but she starts out by being a prostitute. Let's not forget that. Bathsheba, Matthew doesn't even give her name. He's not going to let that go. He calls her the wife of Uriah. He names David's sin in this genealogy, calling to mind the most corrupt, the lowest moment of the greatest king of Israel up to that point. We could go on to some of the kings that he names who make this list. Manasseh, you know Manasseh, The king who burned his own sons, put them on an altar to a false god and lit them on fire. 2 Chronicles tells us, who filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood, 2 Kings 23 tells us. And then we meet his son, Ammon, verse 10, he's there in the genealogy. His son who did what his father did, but guess what? He's worse, the scriptures tell us. They don't even tell us what he did, but he was worse. He incurred more guilt than Manasseh did. He managed to be more evil than his father. Some of you come from complicated families full of possibly dark dysfunction and generational sins passed down. But I don't think you have a homicidal, genocidal, child murderer in your family tree. I hope not. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And Matthew names it for us. He not only names it, he names a great judgment that would fall on the people of Israel because of this cycle of sin that the kings would engage in. He names it there in verse 11, the deportation to Babylon, the lowest point in Judean history. So the people are dragged off to slavery for their sin. Matthew's not meaning for us to see in this genealogy some glorious history. He's actually doing a work of exposing the rich heritage of sin and destruction that has followed the line of Israel from Abraham all the way down to Jesus. Even David's sins paraded for us. Matthew means for us to see the spiritual darkness of sin that has so afflicted men from the beginning of history until Christ. That rich heritage of destructive sin that has so wreaked chaos upon the history of Israel. That's what he's demonstrating for us here in this genealogy. But why? Why does he point that out? Well, he doesn't say directly, but I think it's safe to say that his point is that Jesus came to deal with it. Jesus came to deal with this. He came to deal with the sin that afflicted men, plagued even his chosen people. He came to deal with national cultural sins, the spiritual adultery of Israel that landed them deported as slaves in Babylon. He came to deal with particular personal sins. He came to deal with sordid scandals of sin found in people like Tamar and Judah. He came to deal with the adultery of David. He came to save prostitutes like Rahab. Just a few verses after our passage in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, Matthew states it explicitly. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. How will he do this? How exactly will he save Tamar and Rahab and David, and Bathsheba? How will he save the nations? How will he save you? Well, friends, it is very simple. He'll pay for their sins. He'll take them upon himself to a cross. And he will pin the penalty of that sin upon himself. And he will die in order that justice is served. And that sin is paid for. But not only that, he will break its power. He will pay its penalty. He will break its power. He will put it to death on the cross. He will pardon and then release you of that sin. The sin that so destroys yours and mine, our joy, our love, our peace, our patience, all of the things that rob us of joy in the Christian life. He has come and he has died for it, and he's paid for it. now he frees us from it, from its power, so that you no longer need to sin. Because he's released you from it. This is the work of your King. This is what he has come to do. He's come to save his people from their sins. He's come to save you. He's come to save me. That is his work. Let's pray together. Father, as we look to the author and finisher of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider him, fill us with faith to embrace him as the rightful King upon his throne, the one who saves us and who will keep us to the end, our King and our God. We pray it in his name. Amen.